Romans chapter 8. Now I'm going to read from verse 18 to verse 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now the Apostle Paul is still moving on with his discussion about glory, and he now moves on to talk about the creation. And we start from verse 19. He underscores the greatness of the glory to come by introducing us to the explanation for the state of our universe. In other words, when you look around your world today, if you're a thinking person at all, you must ask the question, why are things as they are? Now, many people do ask a question like that, but they don't actually have any answers. They try to formulate answers, but there are no answers forthcoming. There's no explanation apart from the Bible for the way things are today. And when you look at the way things are today and you don't have any answers, in the end, you look into yourself. And you say, oh, well, the best thing I can do is find ways in which I can cope. So let me enhance my spirituality and realize my potential and meditate and on myself and try and realize the God within and try and bring forth some sort of potential out of my own life so I can cope. That's the way people live today. Not so the Bible, and certainly not so the Apostle Paul. So now he gives us an explanation for why our universe is as it is today, why the world in which we live is as it is today. First of all, verse 19, the apostle tells us the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. First of all, look at that word creation. What does Paul mean when he says the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed? Now, by creation, Paul is not talking about human beings. He's talking about the material creation. He's talking about animals and mountains and streams and flowers and hills. He's talking about oceans and beaches and valleys. He's talking about the creation as we would understand the word creation today as it applies to the world. And it's this creation that waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now look for a moment at the phrase eager expectation. Now this phrase in the Greek refers to the uplifting of the head and the stretching forth of the neck. In other words, what Paul pictures for us is God's whole creation standing on tiptoe, sort of stretching up, looking like you would do over a crowd, looking up over someone's head, is looking into the distance for something to happen, for something to appear. And so Paul just personifies creation in this way and says creation is waiting, this eager expectation. There's something wonderful about to happen. And the whole creation is waiting with eager anticipation, craning its neck, standing on tiptoe, stretching forward to see when this great thing is going to happen. So what is creation waiting for? And Paul tells us in verse 19 that creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, creation is waiting for the glory that will be revealed in us as the children of God. The whole of creation is waiting for that great day when God will take us who have been redeemed and glorify us and make us prize exhibits in the universe. Creation is waiting for that great day when God will show what his salvation has done in us, and we will be showpieces for the whole of creation. The sons of God are not revealed at the moment. There are plenty of people walking around in the world who are children of God, but people don't know they're children of God. But there will be a day when the children of God will be unveiled. They'll be seen to be children of God, and we'll be displayed in all the glory that will come to us because of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole creation is waiting for that great day when the children of God will be revealed in that way. Now, why is creation waiting for that day? Now, we come to verse 20. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Now, the whole of creation is waiting for that great moment when the people who have been justified by faith, who have been declared not guilty, who have walked after the Spirit, who have mortified, put to death the deeds of the flesh, finally come to the end of their lives, enter into glory. The Lord Jesus returns, sets up that great day, comes back with all of his children, and the dead will rise, and we receive our new bodies, and the great day of glory will dawn. Creation is waiting for that because creation has been subjected to frustration. Now, what does that mean? What it means is this, is that the fate of our creation, the fate of our world, the fate of the universe in which we live is linked to that of man. Creation is as it is because of the fall of man. When Adam sinned against God, his sin did not only impact himself and his wife Eve and all of his progeny, but it impacted the very world in which he lives. So the world itself today is living in a state of frustration. So creation is frustrated, for the creation was subjected to frustration, says the Apostle Paul. That means that creation cannot fulfill its proper function to glorify God, because it is the home to fallen man with all of his sinfulness and all of his self-centeredness. Creation cannot measure up to that for which it was intended. And so now the whole of God's creation has got a tendency to deterioration all the time. So we live in a world today where there are droughts, where there are famines, where there are volcanoes and earthquakes that cause massive upheaval and destruction, where animal life is pitched against animal life and nature is red in tooth and claw. We live in a world today of massive pollution which is man-made, but we also live in a world that is full of natural disasters over which we have no control. The whole of creation giving vent to its frustration. Do you see? So now this creation that in which we live, this world in which we live, is deteriorating and everything has been reduced to futility. And it has been subjected to this state of corruption and death by God. It's a frustrated creation. So Paul says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to frustration." But will you notice that the one who subjected it is God himself? Creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So in other words, creation didn't desire this situation that is in now. Creation doesn't desire to have volcanic eruptions and hurricanes that cause destruction. It didn't have its own choice in this matter. It didn't desire it. So how did it come about that creation as we know it today is so filled with frustration? Because once for all, at a given point in time, a curse descended upon creation. A judgment descended upon the world. And that happened at the fall. It never used to be that way. But since Adam and Eve sinned against God, the judgment that descended upon Adam and Eve was overlapping onto the created order. And it is God who brought this about. The same God who cursed Adam and Eve cursed creation. Now when we talk about God cursing, I don't want you to think of some sort of super witch who's casting spells. The word curse, when it applies to God, simply means judgment. That's all it means. It's the judgment of God, the curse of God that has come upon the world. And if you want to see how it works out, we can go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read it for ourselves, particularly in verses 17 to 19 of Genesis chapter 3. It says, this is after the fall and God is now going to deal with Adam. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So even the very ground became cursed because of Adam's sin. And it's God who brought this about. It's the will of God who subjected it to frustration. Now, let me just say this. You and I look at our mountains today, and we look at our beaches, and we look at the beautiful scenery around us, look at the lovely vineyards, and we look at the beautiful scenery on the hills of the mountains, and we say, what a beautiful world we live in, what a beautiful part of the world we live in. We haven't seen the world as it should be, untouched by sin. So although we still have a beautiful world round about us, and God has left his footprints all over the place so that we can follow him and see him, even in creation, the fact is creation is now impacted by Adam's sin. And we've never seen the world as God intended it to be or originally made it. It's beautiful now, but what was it like then? And so it's this idea that is in Paul's mind when he talks about creation being frustrated. It's not as it was when it left the hands of God. Furthermore, he says, it became frustrated not by its own choice, you see, but rather by the will of the one who subjected it. We now have briars and weeds and thorns, as we read in Genesis 3, 17 to 19. And these things all speak of futility. And you will know very well sometimes in your own work how sometimes you feel your day's work has been futile. Paul says that it's not by its own choice. In other words, this phrase, not by its own choice, means that creation had no choice in the way it is today. But this phrase can only apply to creation, not by its own choice. It doesn't apply to man. Man had a choice. And man chose to rebel against God. And because Adam is our representative in the garden, just as Jesus was our representative on the cross, so Adam was our representative in the garden. That's why we describe it in the Bible as being in Adam. See? In other words, if we were in Adam's place, we would have done the exact same thing. And in Adam, we all sinned. And we all had the choice. Even today, when we sin, we do so willfully. We do so because we want to. But creation had no such choice. Because creation was created for man. It's man's domain in which he lives. It's his home. It's here in this world that we express our godlikeness and our godliness. And because we fell and the curse came upon us, it impacted our home, planet Earth, as well. And so we read in the scriptures, the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. So when man fell, creation fell with him. And never forget, friends, that there is always a unity between man and his surroundings. What happens to mankind, to humankind, happens to creation. In other words, if humankind develops a nuclear bomb and lets it off somewhere in this world, the surrounding world and its environment suffers because of it. Creation is devastated by man's activities. So Paul personifies creation for us. He says it's waiting with great and eager anticipation for the unveiling of the children of God. Do you see? Which incidentally means that the early chapters of Genesis are very important, and they must be historically correct. You must never view Genesis as a myth. It's not a myth. It's historically correct. Creation is as it is because of a given point in time and geography, in history, something happened that changed the world in which we live into what it is now. But moving on to verse 21, 20 and 21, he subjected it, says the scripture, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That little phrase at the end of verse 20, in hope, is terribly important. Because at the same time that God cursed the earth, the same time that God cursed man, the same time that God brought his judgment upon us for our sin, in Genesis 3, he also brought hope with it. Genesis 3, verse 15, where God was speaking to the devil, he said to the devil in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's a very strange thing for God to say to the devil, that her offspring, all the children that come from her, will always be in a constant struggle with you, the serpent. And one day you will strike the heel of a representative from her offspring, but he's going to crush your head. So here was the sign of hope. So as God's judgment comes for the first time upon the world, so there comes also a little glimmer of hope. So that when God cursed the world, and when God's curse came upon mankind, it came also in the context of a hope. And so creation, you see, was subjected to frustration, but in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So God's children and God's creation are going to be liberated together. And what Paul is saying in verse 21 is that as God's children will be glorified, so creation will be liberated. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, from its downward spiral, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So one day when the children of God finally receive their glorious freedom, finally enter into their inheritance, the very creation that God has given us is going to be rejuvenated and regenerated as well, and is going to be liberated from the curse that came upon it. So creation is also going to be liberated because creation is tied to man. And if God is going to deliver man, he's going to deliver creation. And if God is going to deliver man and man has got hope, then creation has got hope as well. That this means that we will never be without the earth. We will never be without our planet. Even though it's all going to undergo a huge change when Jesus comes, we're not going to be disembodied spirits one day floating around in the heavens somewhere. But rather, our glory and our heavenly existence is going to take place right here. But in a world and in a creation such as we can't even begin to imagine now. Because when God created man, he created a domain for him. And if that domain was impacted by sin, God cannot be truly God and sovereign of his universe unless he overcomes all the vestiges of sin, including that which affects the creation which he made. Although, of course, we have no conception of what it's going to be like. Right, now we go to verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Now, Paul pictures creation as groaning as in the pains of childbirth. In other words, the whole creation is in the process of trying to give birth to something new and better. That's how Paul sees our creation. See, there's a kind of an agony involved in our world today. It's just, as I said, a personification of nature. It's a kind of a consciousness in nature that it was meant for something better. But we need to remember that there's no hope apart from God's purposes. There's no hope for man or creation apart from God's great salvation. But there is the promise of a better state to come. You see, God himself is going to do it. God cursed the world, and God will restore the world. So this groaning that is taking place in creation, you can't hear the groans. But what Paul is saying is, look around at your world. It's not a perfect world. It's got great beauty in it, but it's also got great tragedy in it. Look around at it. It's groaning as if in childbirth. But that groaning is only for this present time. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Right up to this moment, creation is groaning. All through history, right up to this very moment, to Paul's moment, to your moment, my moment, the moment of our children, our grandchildren, if God spares us all, or if the Lord Jesus doesn't return. There is this groaning that is taking place. And so there's no hope apart from God's purposes, and God's purposes are to restore the world to its great and its former splendor and its former beauty and glory so that he can fulfill the purposes for which he created it. Now verse 23, now Paul moves from creation to talk about us. And he says in verse 23, not only is this true about creation, not only so, but he says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now when Paul talks about we ourselves, he's talking about those of us who are redeemed. God's children through all the ages who are redeemed. We see we are also eagerly waiting. We are looking forward. We're also on tiptoe. There's a sense in which we're also peeping over the crowd. We're also waiting for something to come. We live with a sort of an anticipation in our hearts. Sometimes the world gets the better of us for a while and we sink. Sometimes we get fearful, especially when we approach death. We're not too sure of what's going to happen. We're not too sure of the process of dying. Nevertheless, in the hearts of the children of God, there is a seed of hope. And we're looking forward in anticipation to something that is going to happen. So not only so, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We also groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now when Paul talks about the adoption as sons, he's not talking about the adoption that takes place when we are converted. You know, when we become Christians, we're adopted as sons into God's family. That is not the adoption Paul is talking about here. Rather, he's talking about the actual entering into our inheritance now as joint heirs, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the adoption Paul is talking about here in verse 23 means that moment when we receive our glorification. When we who are God's children now by faith, who've been adopted into his family, are then actually seen to be the children of God by the glory that we receive. Now, as I said a few moments ago, while we are in the world, we are indistinguishable from those who are not children of God, amongst the children of God. So we're indistinguishable. But what Paul is saying is that there will come a day when we will be distinguishable, when the whole universe will see us in our resplendent glory. That'll be a reflection of Christ's glory. And they will see us as we really are, the children of God. Now, don't forget that even our Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, he was not obviously the eternal Son of God. I mean, he was the Son of God. We know he was. And so there wasn't anything obvious about Jesus except for odd moments like on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before his disciples. Most people who saw him as a man simply saw him as a carpenter. They didn't see him as the eternal Son of God. But one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and then his glory will be unveiled. It'll be revealed. It'll be put on display, you see? And then people will see him to be who he really is, the Son of God in great glory. Likewise, we ourselves, we are not now as we will be then, but one day we will be. We will be seen to be children of God. So we're not seen to be that now, but we've got to bear in mind that one day it will be revealed. And we also ought to bear that in mind when we talk to each other. Bear that in mind every time you hear a Christian insulted. Think of who it is who's being insulted. Bear that in mind in the way in which you speak to other Christians and other Christians speak to you. Bear in mind not what you are now. You may be very lowly now. You may not have any position of influence now. You may not have any great status in society now. You may be full of weaknesses and imperfections now. But bear in mind what you are going to be one day. You're going to be seen in great glory. Now here is the wonder of the gospel, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can take us from being utter nobodies as the world sees us, with all of our weaknesses. Perhaps we aren't educated properly. Perhaps we've got bad habits. Perhaps we've grown up in bad backgrounds. Perhaps we don't have the advantages other people have. Perhaps we don't have great gifts and we don't have great intellect and we can't actually sort of find our way too well in the world, and we kind of just survive, and we're not really anybody very special or important at all. That's the way we are in this world. But inside of us is the seed of glory. And one day, all of those weaknesses are going to be put aside, and we're going to be revealed for who we are, the children of God. And the whole universe will gasp in wonder and in awe at what God has done with sinners. With sinners. With swearing, blaspheming, drunken, drug addicts sometimes, or proud and arrogant, well-to-do people sometimes. How God can take them and break them and mold them to his will and change them from being defiant, arrogant people to humble, submissive children of God, or take them from being swamped in the filth of the world and clean them up and then take them and transform them so they no longer do those things. And here they are one day in glory. An amazing change takes place in them. That's the grace of God. So we need to bear that in mind with each other. That teaches us to be patient with each other. That teaches us to accept each other. That's why there's no class in the Christian church. There should be no class consciousness in the Christian church. There should be no racism in the Christian church. There should be nothing that can bring divisions at all between us in the Christian church. Because although external things may make us different from each other, one day in the glory we're all going to be seen to be in our glory and splendor, reflecting the glory of Christ. And that is what we should be seeing when we deal with each other here in time. We should see each other as we are going to be one day. So the adoption of sons means the moment that we receive our glorification. And we've got to bear that in mind. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That doesn't mean that we're going to be exactly a carbon copy of Jesus, but in the same way that he's glorified, we ourselves will be glorified, because we will share his glory. And we ought to bear that in mind. But notice also in this verse that there's reference to the first fruits of the Spirit. So have a look at it again. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now the first fruits of the Spirit are not the fruits of the Spirit. Don't get confused between them. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 talk about the consequences of having the Holy Spirit within us in terms of our behavior. But the first fruits of the Spirit here in Romans chapter 8 is talking about regeneration and hope that is put into our hearts, salvation that is put into our hearts, the change that takes place in us. These are the things that have been put into us. The struggle against sin, the struggle against the world, the struggle against despair, the struggle against unbelief. These things are all the first fruits. You see, we've been taken out of darkness and put into light. And now we've got hope that we never had before. Now we are regenerated, we are changed. But these are only the first fruits. These are the early fruits of the harvest season. The full harvest isn't yet seen. These are only the early little apples that are on the tree, or the early corns of wheat that have come up. And our struggles and our battles to live in this life are only the first fruits. But one day the full harvest is going to be revealed. But the full harvest is not yet. It is coming. And that's why Paul talks about those of us who are Christians as being the first fruits of the Spirit. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Faith and trust and belief in the Lord Jesus and the hope of heaven. These are the first fruits of the Spirit. But it's all going to come to fruition one day when we receive our glory. And you'll notice that Paul says, just like creation, we groan inwardly as well as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So it's not only creation that groans, but we groan as well. We are also frustrated, like creation is frustrated. We know that we are destined for something greater. We long for that fullness and glory to come. And our lives can be described as a longing. And those longings that are within us give rise to groans. And they're not groans that you're a sick person or an injured person give, but they're inward groans of the Spirit. There's a kind of a longing, a kind of a weariness, a kind of an anticipation of something better to come. It's the redemption of our bodies, you see? It's the resurrection. It's the beginning of glory, the redemption of our bodies, not our souls. Our souls are redeemed. But it's the redemption of our bodies that we're waiting for. That great day when the resurrection will take place and our salvation will be complete. And when that happens, the whole creation will be free as well. Now have a look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Now what Paul is saying is this: in this hope we entered into salvation. It's with this hope that we were saved. You were saved once and for all when you came to Christ and you received him as your Savior. We know now, of course, from the scriptures that our salvation was planned in eternity, but from our perspective, our salvation actually occurred the moment that we embraced the Lord Jesus as our Savior. That'll never need to be repeated again. But it's a decisive act of God that liberated us from guilt and from bondage and from the just judgment of God. When you become Christians, you get saved with an expectation, in hope, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. That we are saved in this hope. Not a sort of a hope-so hope. Are you going to heaven? Oh, I hope so. No, no, it's not that kind of hope. But rather the I know so hope. Are you going to heaven? Yes, I am. How do you know? I know so. Because God told me so. So it's not a hope of uncertainty, but a hope of certainty. And this hope is a tremendous hope of assurance, of expectation of a total liberation, of the redemption of our bodies. That is what this hope is all about. Just as creation was subjected to frustration in hope that one day it will be liberated, so we are under the curse of God, but in hope and in Christ, one day, we will be liberated fully and completely as well. But please notice that this hope is still future. It is not yet seen. See what Paul says again in verse 24? In this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? In other words, says Paul, you people in Rome, please remember that your hope, your expectation, your inheritance is still to come. You haven't got it here and now. You haven't got it yet. It's still to come. If you had it, then what are you hoping for? Who hopes for what he already has? Says the Apostle Paul. No, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, this business of waiting patiently is a very important Christian doctrine, friends. It means, first of all, that we wait with an absolute confidence in God's promises. The years may go by, but we know that God's promises will be fulfilled. He will keep his word. God will not go back on any of his promises. The centuries may roll by. We may go through our lives and suffer very greatly in our lives. We may go to our graves after a lifetime of suffering. We may die as martyrs for all that. We may be put to the flame or put to the firing squad. We can cry to God for deliverance, but he doesn't deliver us. We die as martyrs. We go to our grave in that way. We may go to our grave in great pain or agony, because that's the way of human life in this world as it is today. But we still go to our grave with confidence that God will keep his promises. We wait patiently. Waiting in the Bible is a long-term thing. It's endurance, you see? It's being faithful and enduring to the end. It's not sort of waiting patiently looking at your watch for the hour to go by. It is waiting eagerly for God's times to be fulfilled, when he will bring his glory and we will be part of that great glory. He gives us a hope that is real and true, based on his own character and his own word, and will be fulfilled because of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what you need to see is that waiting characterizes the life of the Christian. This is an important Christian teaching. You see, the life of the Christian is a life of waiting. It characterizes how we are in this in-between stage, between our present difficulties and struggles and our future destiny, between the already that we have now, the hope of glory to come, and the not yet, the glory that is still to come, between the sufferings we may experience now and the glory that we are anticipating. In between those two things, we wait. Waiting is part of what it means to be a Christian. And we need to recapture that notion of what it means to be a Christian. Because in that waiting is this great teaching of endurance. He that endures to the end will be saved, said the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he that is believing and trusting me on the day of his death is the one that will be saved. We endure right to the end. And those of us who have been truly saved will endure. And the only people who do endure are those who have been truly saved. We are waiting, patiently waiting in this present time, and in between this time and the age that is to come, we are waiting for the glory to come, for our Lord Jesus to return. So waiting characterizes the life of the Christian. But what do you notice? That Christians do not merely wait, but that we wait eagerly and with anticipation. Because the correct Christian posture is always that of waiting eagerly. That is, there's always got to be a keen sense of anticipation in us. Always. Let's have a look at this text again. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We don't have it yet. We are hoping for it, and we will wait for it. And the key word is patiently. There is an anticipation there. There's a steadfastness there. Let the trials come. We've got something greater than the trials waiting for us. There's an eagerness there. There's a perseverance there. We will hold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't merely wait with a sort of a resignation. We wait with a keen anticipation. So we may go through difficult times in life, but nevertheless, there's something so great gripping our hearts. And even though we go through the trials and the struggles of suffering of life, we nevertheless are able to stand firm because of the great, great vision of glory that grips our souls. There's a new world coming and a new age dawning. And we are the people of that new world and that new age. And it's all because of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's hard to keep the balance, because either we do get discouraged and apathetic, or we get all triumphalistic and we try to force God's hand into giving us now what is reserved for us then. So we've got to keep that balance between us all the time. You will see in this passage, as Paul talks about glory in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He then moves on to talk about the creation that is going to be renewed, the creation that has been frustrated. Then he talks about us. We've also been frustrated because of our sins and the curse that is upon us. But now, in our frustration, we've been given a hope. We've been given something to live for, something to look forward to. And that has gripped our hearts so that we know that our frustration is going to end one day. When that salvation finally dawns, it won't only be for us, but it'll be for the whole creation as well. Because we and our creation are bound together. Ever thought of it that way? When you are revealed as a child of God, your universe will be liberated as well. What a great thought.